Now, with the help of God, I would like just to speak to you this morning on the wonderful subject of the godliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there aren't many references to the godliness of the Lord Jesus. We find it again in Hebrews in chapter 7. It's just a slightly different word, but Mr. Darby translates it as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the idea of piety. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, again he renders it piety. And you remember what Hebrews chapter 7 says concerning the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up to God supplications or prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, and he was heard unto him, rather, that was able to deliver him from death, that is, out of death, not away from death, not to avoid death, but he was praying to the one that could deliver him out of death. And then the writer says, and he was heard. Why was he heard? Says Mr. Darby, because of his piety. Says the text, the side text in Newbery, it says, because he feared. Now I want to make it clear that when we're speaking about godliness, you know, we use that expression concerning someone, they're a godly person. That is, there's something about them that is a reflection of who God is and his character. There may be a righteous person or a person that's marked by love, and we would say they are a godly person. That is, they possess perhaps a little a reflection of one of the attributes of God. But godliness is not in relation to an attribute of God. Godliness is in relation to an attitude to God. And so when we think of godliness, we're thinking about piety. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Piety. And we're thinking concerning the piety of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of piety, we think of this lovely attitude that marked the Lord Jesus. All the days of his flesh, even as a little boy down there in Nazareth, and we find him as a 12-year-old there in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's marked by marked by piety. He's marked by a deep interest in the things of God. And wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wist ye not, don't you understand, he says to his parents, that I must be in the things of my Father. You see, that lovely life of submission to the will of God, that lovely path of obedience that led ultimately to the cross, it was all springing from this lovely inner attitude that the Lord Jesus had to his Father and to his God. That reverential affection and devotion to God. It's a combination of the idea of the fear of God. You say, could you say that about the Lord Jesus? Oh yes, you remember the Lord Jesus was here as a dependent man. Oh yes, he never ceased to be what he eternally is. He never ceased to be in the form of God, the very essence of God. All that God is was in him. He never ceased to be equal with God. But in becoming a man, in taking to himself manhood, because he did take it to himself, It was his own voluntary action, says the writer to the Hebrews, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part, different word from partakers. It's taking part of something that was outside of himself, but he took part of flesh and blood. Oh, what a wonderful thing, the wonderful truth of the real, genuine manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? And so as a man, right from his mother's womb, says he in Psalm 22, thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. And right from earliest infant days, he was a child that was so unique. Every moment of every day, right through childhood. There's children here this morning. We're glad to see you. And there's teenagers here, as well as grown-ups. You know, there's a man in the glory of Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows what it is to be a little boy, living in the real world with all its temptations. Not that he was ever attracted to this world like what you are. But nevertheless, he was growing up in the real world, growing in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And every stage of his development, whether it was childhood or youth or manhood, he was one that was marked by piety and humble dependence upon God. He depended upon God. We're so indebted to God forever, inspiring Luke, the beloved physician, to write his gospel and giving us all that insight in the first two chapters into the early days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as Luke writes his gospel, he's dwelling in particular upon the truth of the holy manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that lovely moral excellency and glory that marked him. And so we're beginning, I trust, to grasp what the Bible means by piety. And you see, everything else that's pleasing to God, it all springs from piety. Piety. You know, God wants you to be a pious man. He wants you to be a pious woman. He wants you to be a pious teenager if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants you to be a pious boy. Not wonderful? And you see, when Paul lifted his pen to write these, what we call pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in particular, and as he lifted his pen, he had a burden concerning the behavior, the conduct of the Christians there in Ephesus, where Timothy was presently located and seeking to set things in order there. And you know, Paul, he has a great burden as he lifts his pen. Because, you know, he recognizes that behavior in relation to the house of God, whether it be in the home, you'll touch the home, whether it be in the actual physical gatherings of God's people, he'll touch that as well. And he'll touch your worker life, your business life, he'll touch in that as well. And he touches upon every aspect of Christian life. And Paul recognizes that if the saints are going to be living and behaving, they're going to have to be marked by piety. And you know, that's his great burden. Not only the thought of health-giving doctrine, sound doctrine, oh, he emphasizes that. I tell you this, if you don't have sound doctrine, you won't have sound Christians. And the idea of this word sound is health, spiritual, health-giving teaching. And if you don't have that, you won't have healthy Christians. Ah, yes, he's concerned about the doctrine. That's why he's left Timothy there to deal with the problems surrounding what was being taught in Ephesus. Ah, but he's concerned about piety. And you know, as you read through the epistle, I think there's around nine, at least nine references. There is one in chapter 2 with regards to the women folk. That is, women professing godliness. It's a slightly different word. It's the idea of God-fearingness. But in all the other occasions, he's using this word that he uses with regards to the Lord Jesus. Piety. Piety. And he's going to touch upon the prayer meeting in chapter 2. And the whole reason why we should be praying for these authorities that we've been hearing about so powerfully and eloquently this morning. Praying for kings and for all that are in authority and so on. Why? That we may lead our lives in all godliness and honesty. And then, of course, he moves in and goes through the epistle. And I don't have time to refer to every reference to them, but we might just take time to mention one later. But he's really burdened about this matter of piety. And so the epistle is full of piety, piety. Train thyself unto piety. Godliness, piety with contentment is great gain, and so on and so forth. Right from chapter 2, right to chapter 6, again and again, he's bringing before the believers the need for piety, piety. This lovely, lovely attitude to God that will be demonstrated in a life of submission, as I've said, and obedience. And a life of holiness, it all springs from this lovely attitude of heart towards God. And so as Paul comes to chapter 3, where we've read, he says to Timothy, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." But then he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know." You see, he couldn't wait. He was planning to return to Ephesus, but he recognized the possibility he might just be hindered longer. And this was so weighty and so important to Paul that he just couldn't wait until he arrived in Ephesus to bring this great teaching and this word of exhortation. He says, "Timothy, you know," he says, I'm writing unto you that thou mayest, or better perhaps, that one mayest know how to behave oneself in God's house, the living God's assembly, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so there's his burden. It's to do with behavior in relation to the house of God. And then he turns our attention. This behavior, as I've said, that will spring from piety. He then turns his attention to the one who displayed piety in all its perfection, in all its fullness. And he says, "And without controversy, confessedly," there's no room for argument on this matter. "Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of piety. Don't you hear the echo coming from Ephesus a few years previous when they gathered there in the arena in protest against the gospel and against the evangelists and against the mighty work of God? And you remember for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is," says Paul, "great is the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of piety." And I'm sure that most here will be intelligent as to what a mystery is in the New Testament. It's not something that's mysterious, like your Edith Blyton books and your Secret Seven books. I'm speaking to the children. Well, I hope I am. All these mysteries, we loved them when we were children. We devoured them. And you were always wanting to see the mystery solved, always wanting to get to the end of the book just to see how the mystery all unfolds. And it's all brought to light. Now, that's not what the Bible means by a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament, of which there are many. To say it simply, it's really something that formerly has been hidden. That is hidden from man. Even hidden from the Old Testament saints. But now in this privileged church age in which we live, says it has been revealed. So we're talking about something that has formerly been hidden, but now it's been revealed. And of course, as I say, there are many, many lovely mysteries. The mystery of the church, for example, what a wondrous mystery. A mystery that was hid not in the Old Testament. A mystery that was hidden God. God had a secret in his heart. Before time ever began. In eternity, God had a secret that he was going to bring into being a company just like his son. And it would be the companion of his son for all eternity. You know, what a wondrous honor to be part of the church. You know, sometimes meet believers say, oh, I wish I had lived in the times of Jesus on earth and walking with the disciples. Away with it. We're living in the most privileged age of all the ages, this church age. What a wondrous honor to be part of the church, because we have a wonderful destiny. We've been hearing about election, the election of the nation. I tell you, the elect presently, which is the church, in the great eternal counsels of God, God had a plan, and God had a purpose. And the moment I put my trust in Christ, I came within the sphere of divine blessing and the sphere of divine purpose at the moment of believing. And what a glorious thing it is to be part of that great body of believers, the church. And so he turns our attention to this great example. A mystery, something that hadn't been seen before, but now it has been manifested. He's thinking about the piety of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, it was men that were marked and women that were marked with a little bit of godliness in the Old Testament, a little bit of piety, just a little bit, you know. But never had piety ever been seen in all its perfection, in all its fullness, other than this blessed one, who in wondrous grace came into the world, and who in the days of his flesh, from childhood to the moment he expired upon the cross, he displayed to the world in his every movement, his every word, his every action, this wondrous truth of piety, piety. It could be seen in no other. And then Paul goes on to give us these six wondrous truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I know that Bible scholars have argued over whether it should be God or whether it should just read that he who was manifested in flesh. I wouldn't fall out about it because we all believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all believe that. And the very fact that, supposing someone did think it was he who was manifested, the very word manifested is telling us of someone that pre-existed. But now he has been manifested in time. So we won't fall out about it. But we'll leave it as God at the moment. God was manifested in flesh. In flesh. Not wondrous. God was manifested in flesh. Now we mustn't limit this just to the moment of the incarnation. Oh yes, he was manifested. What a wondrous moment when God brought forth his Son, as I believe is taught in Psalm number 2. You might not agree with it. You might just limit it to the resurrection. We won't fall out about that. Psalm 2, is it verse 7? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I have brought thee forth in wondrous manhood. I have brought thee forth. Well, that was a wonderful moment when he was manifested. As John reminds us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But Paul's thinking just not of that moment when he took to himself in wondrous grace humanity or manhood, but he's thinking about the whole course of the Savior's life. We've referred to it in Hebrews chapter 7, the days of his flesh. And as he moved through this world, whether in boyhood or youth or manhood, or in the years of his public ministry, he was being manifested. And what was the world's response to this wondrous manifestation of lovely, holy manhood? And that lovely life, which was characterized by moral beauty and glory and perfection, says the bride in a Song of Song. Remember, she starts at his head. Oh, how well she knew the one she loved. You know, she could describe him in detail. I wonder how much do we know the Lord? How much can we describe him? How well do we know him? How long have you been in the pathway? Do you know Christ better than you did a month ago? We should, let alone a year ago. And what was men's attitude in response to this wondrous display of piety demonstrated in a life of perfect righteousness and holiness and submission to the will of God, irrespective of the nature of the trial that God allowed to come his way? We were hearing about trials, testings. You remember your Lord was tested in all points like as you have been, and tested in a deeper way that you never will know. I think that comes out beautifully in the Levitical offerings and in chapter number 2, that lovely meal offering. And you know, you remember how that one of the offerings was these pierced cakes, bacon in the oven, hidden away, subjected to the heat. That's just a little insight into something of the deep sufferings of Christ that not even his nearest, his disciples, could ever understand, nor any other mortal man, nor any other angel even, but only the Father, only God could comprehend. And I must move on. What was man's attitude to this lovely display? You know, it was one of utter hatred. Says the Bible, they hated him without a cause. The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. They hated him, the light of the world. Listen, young person, as well as older people, don't you think the world's going to pat you in the back if you're living a godly life and a life that's pleasing to God? Don't you think for a moment that the world's going to praise you? The world will despise you. For as he was, so are we in this world. And so the world, they demonstrated eventually their utter abhorrence and their hatred of him when they cast him out. Remember what Peter says, he was chosen, he was cast out by men. Disallowed indeed of men. Cast out as worthless is the idea, I think Mr. Garvey gives it. Cast out as worthless. That was men's estimation of this lovely stone. Without a flaw in it. You know, in some of these massive stones that they hewed out of the quarries for Solomon's temple, you know, they were always tested. They were tested before they were brought to the temple site to be placed in silence. There was no hewing and no noise and no cutting. It was all done at the quarry. And you know, before they brought the stone up, there were expert men that could test that stone because it was going to be subjected to tremendous pressure when it was placed in that structure of Solomon's. And every stone, there didn't be a hidden plane of weakness in it or a hollowness. And so the stone would have been tested. They sounded it just like skilled men tap the railway lines and can tell if there's a flaw in the railway lines. I want to tell you this. It didn't matter the severity of the pressure that was put upon Christ. It never exposed any weaknesses. No cracks, no hollowness in Christ, in his character. I tell you, there's a lot of hollowness about me. And there's a lot of hollowness about you. But there wasn't one bit of hollowness about Christ. And so then, you see, at the end of it all, disallowed indeed of men, cast out as worthless. That was their estimation of this stone. Cast out as worthless. Not fit for use. Cast them out. No place in our program of construction concerning the nation. They cast them out, as says Peter, but chosen of God and precious. You know, that word for precious that Peter uses here is different from the word he uses earlier on, the precious blood. It's the idea of the costly blood. But here he uses a different word. It's the idea of being honored. And the Lord Jesus Christ, men cast him out as worthless, but he's chosen of God and he's precious. God has honored his son. He said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God has honored him. Eyes cast out. In the days of his flesh they rejected him. I be the one that was cast out as worthless, the one that men rejected. As says Paul, he's been justified. He has been justified. I know the definite article's omitted, and some think it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. I personally believe it's the Holy Spirit. He was justified in spirit, in the realm of... This is in contrast to... We're moving out now from the days of his flesh. And he's been justified. Now, I know some dear brethren would think that this is referring to the whole pathway of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read that he was full of the Spirit. And we read that he was anointed with the Spirit on the occasion of his baptism as he stood on the threshold of his public ministry. He was anointed with the Spirit. And we know that he was led by the Spirit. But I believe primarily what Paul is thinking about here is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Justified. You know, he was raised by the power of the Spirit of God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. How did the Spirit vindicate that lovely life that men despised and rejected? He raised him. God raised his Son from amongst the dead. A wondrous vindication of Christ, the one rejected of men. God has raised him from amongst the dead. Says Peter, he's raised him from amongst the dead and given him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He's raised him. What a vindication. Justified in the Spirit. And it says, seen of angels. Oh, now I know there's different views about this. The idea is he appeared unto angels. Well, some say, well, now, is that referring to Gethsemane when an angel came and strengthened him? My, that's a wonder, isn't it? That's a mystery. Or how the angels came after the temptation in the wilderness. The angels came and they ministered unto him. Some would maybe think that. But that's angels appearing unto him. But here it's him appearing unto angels. You see, he's moving from this earth realm and resurrection and 40 days later in ascension. And he's moving from this realm, this world that cast him out. And he's moving into that holy realm where angels are. It's the home of angels. It's heaven. And I think it's referring to that wondrous moment when the Lord Jesus ascended as a glorified man. You know, it must have been a wonder to angels, to Gabriel and Michael and the seraphim and the cherubim and every rank of angelic being. It must have been a wonder to them to see a man, a glorified man, their creator, a glorified man ascending, bypassing every rank of angelic being, ascending right up and taking his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Oh, I tell you, what a wondrous vision that was to angels to look upon. He appeared unto angels. Marvelous. A man. Never did angels ever dream that a man would be sitting upon the very throne of God. A wonder to angels. A wonder to angels. To behold this blessed man seated at the right hand of God. He appeared unto angels. How it says Paul now, although he's up there among the angels and the object of angelic worship, he says he's been preached among the nations. Now, we've been hearing a lot about the nations today. Isn't it marvelous that for 2,000 years, this blessed one, cast out by men, exalted to the right hand of God, dwelling in the glory of heaven. Today he's been preached. He's been preached. The idea is this, not just preached unto the gent, but preached amongst the nations. Been preached. Preached. The very place where he was despised. Tonight, or today, the gospel is being preached among the nations. Isn't that not wonderful? God's wondrous grace. Aye, not only that, but he's being believed on. He's being believed on in the world. By the way, I think he emphasized nations because it's not just limited to one nation that we've been hearing about. This message, initially, it was it was among the Jews initially in the early part of the Acts, but then it spread out, didn't it? And so it's to all nations. There's no nation excluded. In this present period of time, Israel's laid aside nationally, as far as God's concerned. He's laid them aside, put them into the siding, as our late brother Jimmy Payton used to say, to let the express of the church through. Israel's been laid aside into the siding, and she'll never come out of the siding until the church is gone and passed through. And then God will bring again this nation to the front. Marvelous that. He's being believed on in the world. Men are putting their confidence in this blessed one, this pious one, this one who lived that life and died that awful death, that great death that brought about the redemption of fallen man. He's being believed on in the world, this very place that casts them. And look at the testimony to it here. I don't know how many there are here. I don't count the heads. I couldn't count them anyway here. But this company here in Belfast, isn't it? Are you not glad you're amongst the believing? Or am I speaking to someone, and as of yet, you're not amongst the believing? You're amongst the unbelieving. As of yet, you've never put your trust in His blessed one, the Lord Jesus. And very quickly, I'll have to finish. As says Paul, He was manifest in flesh, manifested in flesh, justified in spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, appeared unto angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. Then He says, received up in glory. Isn't that wonderful? Not just into. It's not referring just to the fact that He's passed into heaven. It's the manner. It's the manner of His reception when He arrived there in heaven. Heaven could receive Him in no other way other than glory. He was received up in glory. Hallelujah. What a wondrous moment. Does it not make you want to be like Him? You know, the greatest compliment that anyone could ever pay to Dan Gillis, having lived with me and got to know me, you know, I would count it the highest honor if someone said about Dan Gillis, you know, Dan's a pious man. He's a pious man. That would be a wonderful thing. You know, God wants you to be pious. Train, says Paul. Train yourself, he says in verse 8. For bodily, he says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself. That is, train thyself. It's where we get the word gymnasium. Train thyself unto godliness. Because bodily exercise, he says, it profiteth a little, for a little, or unto little. But piety is profitable not only and unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, I don't know how much time you spend in the gymnasium. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't look after our bodies and we shouldn't keep them fit. I'll tell you, a great way to keep fit is get a couple of hundred tracks and get away out there at a brisk walk and go round the homes. You know, I've worked it out that I cover in an hour if I'm tracking. Just depends on the layout of the houses, but sometimes there's houses, it takes you 5 minutes to get up there and back down the road again, but back down the path. But you know, I worked it out roughly. Every hour I spend tracking, I'm covering 3.5 miles or 3 miles, 3 miles, slight exaggeration, 3 miles. I work it out that I can cover a mile in 20 minutes. Some days I don't. Of course, I stop and get speaking to someone if they're in the garden or what have you. But don't get too taken up with the body and well, keep the welfare of the body. Now, I'm not against you keeping fit, but what I am a wee bit concerned about is brethren and sisters who spend hours in the gymnasium every week, or they spend hours out running with their watches, their special watches that tells them how many steps they've done in a day, and they're all concerned, have they got up to the 10,000 mark yet? Says Paul, listen, you want to be, exercise yourself unto godliness, unto piety. And how do I do that daily? It's as I meditate upon the good word of God and apply it to my life. And as I kneel and engage in prayer and in fellowship with God, these wonderful spiritual exercises, and all the time it's developing piety. I'd like to say more about that, but my time is gone.